Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? Why are you here this morning? Well, you may answer, we do what we want to do. And there's a lot of truth in that. It is true. We often make choices because this is what we really love to do. This is what we want. Sometimes we make choices for other reasons. Sometimes we're coerced into making certain choices. Sometimes by physical force. Sometimes by threats. Sometimes by manipulation. People manipulate in a lot of different ways. They withhold affection. They lay guilt upon us. They play on our sensibilities. And we could go on and on. But really it comes down, when we talk about our motivation, to two avenues. We do what we want to, or we're made to do what we really didn't want to do. And in being made to do what we want to do, it's really only because we don't want to happen to us what's going to happen to us if we don't. And so our choices are always choices of what we want to do. We make decisions based on what we love. Our choices reflect the love that is in our heart, the desire that is in our heart. That is why when we desire to lavish affection upon Christ, when we come to serve and worship Him in this congregation, and we love Him during the week and express that love just because we want to, it is a very precious thing. And it is the evidence of God's work in our hearts. We see a glorious example of this in John chapter 12, right at the very beginning of the chapter. It says in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, this is right before Christ's crucifixion, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who was dead, but now he's alive, Jesus had raised him from the dead. There, it says, they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, John tells us, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. It's quite an indictment. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." In a sense, we can entitle these 8 verses, "Neglecting the Poor for Jesus' Sake." Neglecting the poor for Jesus' sake. In this text, there is an action on the part of the woman named Mary in the household. She took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard in verse 3, and poured it over the head, other accounts tell us of this story, and the feet of Jesus. I want you to understand this action. Nard, or spikenard, is an oil that is extracted from a special plant that's found in China and in the Himalayas in Nepal. It grows about 2 or 3 feet high, and it has these pinked bell-shaped flowers, but there's a stem that grows underneath the ground that supports this tall weed. And they would crush the stem and produce this amber-colored oil. It was used in perfume and incense and as a sedative. It was said to fight insomnia. And imagine, the text even says that the aroma filled the place. Imagine the aroma when this bottle was broken and all of it was poured out upon the feet of Jesus. It was a very costly perfume. You can even buy it today. You can go online, actually, and order spikenard and find out exactly what it's like. It's pretty expensive, but not nearly as expensive as it was in this day. It would be about $200 to $1,200 depending on the quality of the oil. That's what it would cost you today. But in this text, it is estimated to be worth 300 denarii. By the time of Jesus, a denarii or a denarius was about $20 a day. If you worked that day, you could get about $20, which would supply your food and your necessities for that particular day. And since the Jews never worked on the Sabbath day, for them, 300 denarii basically meant you can work for a whole year. And this is how much money you would get. In our economy, probably about $12,000 is what she just poured out over the feet of Jesus. And so this was a lavish display of affection. Lavishness, you understand. I mean, we would think, you know, she could have expressed her devotion in a less lavish way and maybe saved a lot, maybe economized a little bit in her love for Jesus. And yet she pours out this love, this expression of love upon him. $12,000 poured out over the feet of Jesus, and it would stay there for a while, and then it would be gone. And you can understand the sensible reaction. Why are you wasting this precious perfume? It could have been put to better use. We could have sold that for $12,000. And think about how much money we could have given to the poor. What motivated Mary to do such a thing? We cut through all of the articulation and particulars on the explanation. Really, it comes down to this. She did this because she wanted to. She desired to show her love for the Lord. Her love was responsible for her sacrifice, her devotion, her worship, her adoration. She had a lack of inhibition. Notice that she does this in front of all the other people watching her, and she does not care. They're even criticizing her for her action. And if we had to learn one lesson, I think, from this text, it would be this, that it is right and proper to lavish our resources upon Christ in expressing our love for him. It is right to go to the Lord and spend much time with him and show him in tangible ways how much we love him and how much we adore him. But why don't we do that? Why do we waste so much time on other things, even to the neglect of the special fellowship that we should share with Jesus Christ? I think there are at least two answers to that question, why we don't. And the first one here, I think, is represented by Judas. Maybe, perhaps, we really are not genuine believers who love Christ at all. We can speak the right words. We can do the right things, especially when we're around other believers. We've learned how to do the sort of Christian things. But to spend time with the Lord is a part of our life that nobody sees. What do you do in your life when nobody sees? John says in verse 6, if you'll notice, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor. You see, this was an external excuse. He was looking good in front of everybody. But John, in reflecting later, writing his gospel, now knowing the whole story, now knowing that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed, he reflected back and realized, you know, I remember when Judas asked that question and nobody saw through it at all. This wasn't because he loved the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was in it. He only wanted to get his hands on all that money. He looked at this $12,000 just going on the ground as Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And he thought, of all of that money. But I'm sure at the time, the rest of the disciples thought it was a sensible suggestion. In fact, Matthew's account of this anointing at Bethany, Matthew says that all of the disciples were upset about what Mary was doing. And it doesn't even mention Judas by name. It says that the disciples were making these comments. And probably what happened was that Judas had made the suggestion originally. And the disciples chimed in as the respected treasurer had made the suggestion about how they could be best stewards with the resources. When Paul speaks of false teachers entering the church, one of the sinful traits that is noticeable in these people is that they are greedy of gain. For instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that they were to regard a pastor as qualified only if he were not a philargyros. What is that? A lover of silver, technically, or a lover of money. And he warns Timothy against men who were in love with money in chapter 6. Remember what he says there? That we should not labor to be rich, and if we do, we fall into temptation, in a snare, and into many hurtful lusts. It's not money that is the root or the source of many kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the root or source. And it calls into question, what is our motivation? What do we really want? What do we desire? We can read in Jude, for instance, of men who came into the church who seemed like great teachers, and everybody flocked to them, and everybody wanted to listen, but behind everybody's back, they were finding out a way to get money from people in the congregation. Because that was their real motivation. Jude calls them clouds without rain. You remember we had quite a drought for a while in this area of the country, and sometimes there would be these great black clouds that would come, and we would think, finally we're getting rain, and they would pass on and never rain a drop. I remember that happening several afternoons, and we were wondering, when is the rain going to come? Well, these teachers come into the church, Jude says, who look like they're going to drop this refreshing rain, and that they pass through and take what they want and never leave anything refreshing for the congregation. And the reason is they are unbelievers. They are not there for why they say they are. They have a different motivation. The point is, if we are not motivated to love and follow Christ the way Mary was, for the same reasons, then it must be that what we are doing is for some other reason. We want to get ahead in some way. For Judas, it was the love of money. And I can go a step further here. It is also important that we recognize other motivations besides greed of money that drive people to follow Christianity, to make a display of following Christ where there is no private reality. I think there is a sense in which people immerse themselves into Christianity, but not in Christ. Because it is the culturally nice thing to do, and because it gives them a sense of assurance that everything will be all right in the end. I believe, in talking to many people in Hendersonville, and this is not a cold, unloving indictment, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are so many people that we can talk to, and it seems like they have become comfortable with the idea of Christianity. And yet you can't articulate it, but there's something missing about their relationship with Christ. And you go away wondering if they really do know the Lord. This past Wednesday night when Robert Vincent was here, when he talked about how we should be looking toward our own neighborhood and asking how, he wasn't talking about setting up a kind of program that he has at his church in Greenville, South Carolina, but he was talking about the process we go through to be able to ask the question, how do we minister to our area? And one of the things we need to keep in mind as a church is that we minister to many people in this community that will say they're believers because they prayed a prayer at a VBS somewhere in some church. And yet they still need to embrace for themselves the gospel of Christ for their sins. They become comfortable with Christianity, and it gives them a sense of assurance that when they get to heaven, God is going to weigh their good works against their bad works and welcome them in. That is often the depth of their theology right there. And this morning, many of them are sitting in a pew just like you are in a church. And so I wonder at times if there has been a genuine conversion of the people in our congregation, a genuine embracing of Christ. And how do we know if we are false or real? How do we know? And one of the questions the scripture asks us to answer that question is, what do we love? What motivates us? What drives us? Why are we here this morning? Did we really desire to come in and worship the Lord and lift up His name? Or is there some other reason? It always makes me laugh when I'm reminded of the man who was complaining about his church and how unfriendly the people were and a problem after problem. And he said to his wife, "You give me one good reason why I should go back to that church." She said, "Well, you are the pastor." Which raises an interesting point, doesn't it? Do you think that because I am the pastor, that I escape this kind of scrutiny? In fact, what better ulterior motivation could there be to hide the fact that I may not really want to come and join in the worship? I think ministers of the gospel and those who are sort of put on public display have much to hide behind. And so we need to always question, why are we doing what we do? And let me caution you about what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that we who are believers should doubt the genuineness of our salvation because we don't see faithful, intense love of the Lord at all times. In fact, I think we will see that when we finally get to glory. But I do think the Bible makes it clear that we must judge what we see as indicating something that is very real. If you read Mary's testimony in John 12 and come under conviction for your own lack of love for the Lord, it is an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart as a child of God. But if you truly have no motivation toward God personally in your heart because of your own love for God, then you ought to ask yourself, why? Judas lived and ministered with Jesus for 3 years as an unbeliever, at least for 3 years. And when he got up from the table, remember, after Jesus had said, "The one who betrays me is the one who I'm going to give this piece of bread to," it was the symbol of fellowship, and he handed it to Judas, and Judas took the message, and he got up, and he left. And the Gospels tell us that some of the disciples were still saying, "Oh, I wonder where Judas went." Maybe he was going to go get some more food. They weren't sure. They had lived with this man and ministered with him for 3 years. And they still had no clue that he was not a believer. He was about to betray the Son of God. They would have never suspected Judas. But Judas himself knew. I've talked to people who have come to faith in Christ after years of growing up in their church, being praised by the adults as a fine Christian example, gone off to Bible college, now they're in their church, and have become gloriously saved after that whole process. And I've often wondered, now, were you just not really sure, or did you just suddenly realize you hadn't? I really was curious. And every time I've asked and had the opportunity to probe, I've been told, "No, I really knew all along. I was not in my heart a believer." And I wonder if that can be the case in our congregation at all. Judas is an example of somebody who was doing all of the right things and yet never embraced Jesus for himself. There was always another motivation. And that is why this question is so crucial. What do we really love? Why are we really here? Why do we do the things that we do? It doesn't give us the exact answer. I don't think we can have that. Because the Bible says our heart is deceitful above all things. We're not going to hear some voice that tells us yes or no, like we're checking off a list on a card. But the Bible says to look at the fruit in our life and look at the motivation and make a judgment. And if we're a believer and we're drawn close to the Lord from doing that, then praise the Lord. But if we're not a believer, we should come under conviction and be saved. Come to Christ for salvation. Now, there's a second reason in this text that we may lack in our devotion to Christ. Perhaps we are genuine in our belief. We know we're believers. We embrace the Word of God. We don't see fruit all of the time, but we know and we struggle to live for the Lord. Sometimes I think we lack in our genuine love of Christ because we put other things before Him. And here specifically, we put ministry ahead of Christ. You see, it's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I'm loving my car more than God. I'm loving my vacation more than God. I'm loving my job more than God, or my my golf game or whatever it is that's a fun thing. We're really suspect of those things, you know. And we know that preachers probably have their scopes in on those things, you know, and they're going to nail those things when they're preaching. But no. Let's pause for a moment and think. It is often the good things that we would never suspect that get in the way of our loving God. I know I'm preaching to a group of people who the vast majority, you love the right things and you know you ought to be doing for God. And so you fill your life with good activities and helping other people and ministering where you can. This is this kind of congregation. And so where Satan is going to trip us up is to get us to put our love and our attention on what we're doing for God rather than God himself. We put ministry ahead of Christ. We see this, I think, in Christ's rationale and support for Mary. Why did he want them to leave her alone? How did he come to her defense? Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." The statement here, "she has kept this for the day of my burial," does not explain why it is good that she does this necessarily. Jesus here is calling attention to what this act by Mary signifies. This is oil that would have been used in embalming. Jesus is saying, "She is anointing my body, which is given for death." Remember, Jesus is about to die on the cross. Disciples are totally unsuspecting of this at this point. I'm not sure that Mary really knew the significance of her action. Even when Christ said that, it may have completely gone over her head. Even the disciples did not really understand the atoning death of Christ at that point. Mary did this out of devotion, and ironically, she signaled through that devotion the burial of Christ, which was only a week or so away. I think it's something like what Caiaphas does in chapter 11. In fact, if you want to look there, it's probably on the same page in your Bible. If you look at verses 49 through 53, Caiaphas says something totally unwitting, that he is making this incredible proclamation. One of them, it says in verse 49, "Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man,'" and he's talking about Jesus Christ, "'one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" He said, we need to arrest and have this insurrectionist crucified or Rome's going to come down on our head. It's better that this one man should die for the whole nation that all of us perish. John says in retrospect, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And the idea here is that Caiaphas was saying these things and had no idea what he was saying. And the same thing with Mary, I think. She pours this ointment over Jesus' feet, and Jesus is saying, how ironic what she's doing, and she has no idea. She's simply lavishing devotion upon the Son of God. But what of the words, "the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always"? There were many poor people in Jesus' day. Of course, we've mentioned this before. If you know anything about that time in history, you didn't have the middle class. You had the very rich and you had the very poor, and there were not a lot of people in between like we have in our Western culture today. There were at least three stages of poverty down here. One kind of poverty was the most general. It was just that somebody just didn't have very much at all. Other kinds of poverty were a little lower. People that were working for their daily bread, and if they stopped working, they would probably die in a couple of weeks. They needed to work every day. There was another level of poverty for people who couldn't even work. They were lame or crippled or blind, and they had to sit and beg. If they didn't beg for their daily needs, they would be dead in a couple of weeks. Poor people were poor by a different standard than in our United States. They had no resources at all. In fact, we won't take time this morning, but if you turn to Matthew 25:31, where Christ talks about, I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you rescued me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. We see evidence of what poverty was like reading through that text. That's what it meant to be poor. Now, this statement by Christ encourages us to neglect the poor, at least in some instances. And think about it for just a second. $12,000 is a lot of money. Think about what we could do with that. Think about our missionaries. Think about how many food trips the WAS could make to South Africa to get food for the people they're ministering to in Zimbabwe. Think about how many gift packages we could make to send to the CAPS in Mexico to be able to give to the Indian people so that they could have an opportunity to give them the gospel. Think about how much rice that would buy for a village of people, for those living in poverty on our own border in the United States, on the south border. And yet, leave her alone. There will always be poor people, but you will not always have me here in your presence. Now, we can't say for sure that Jesus was a Republican, but you have to conclude that this is a very undemocratic statement. In fact, on the surface, it sounds very arrogant. Jesus is suggesting that he himself is more important than the poor, and that Mary was right to lavish all of this on him rather than taking it in our meticulous, strategical way, figuring out how we can better use this money for Jesus in his ministry. And you know what? Jesus is right. He is more important. He's more important than any of us. Mary could have withheld. She could have perhaps sold the bottle of precious perfume and distributed some of the wealth to the unfortunate and then maybe given some of it to Jesus. Maybe she could have saved some of it somehow. They would have made a big deal about her anyway. But instead, Mary lavished this expensive and costly gift on Christ. I think the odor lingered for a while. In fact, I suspect that Jesus' garments still may have had the scent of this oil upon him at the Last Supper. And when he went to his trial, and all the disciples, even Judas, would have noted the scent of that in the air. And you know what Mary did by her action? She put in this action Christ ahead of a ministry to the poor. You do not always have me. Jesus meant that he would not be physically present among them for long. Mary would worship Christ in person while she had the chance. There would be time for the poor later. But right now, being able to lavish this devotion on Jesus was the most important thing. One of my mentors in the ministry years ago told me when I was trying to get through seminary and yet do all this ministry at the same time and sacrificing one for the other all of the time, he would say, you know, ministry is always going to be there. You need to get your training so you are a blessing to the church of Christ now and concentrate on that, and ministry will be waiting for you. I don't know if I ever could understand that at that time, but there was a lot of wisdom in that. Well, I want to modify the axiom this morning that was told to me years ago. Ministry will always be available. There will always be needs to meet. But our walk with Christ, both privately in our homes and corporately in the congregation of believers, ought to be our primary concern. Where do we find Martha in this text? We find her doing the same thing we find her doing in Luke 10. It says in verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. You're familiar with Luke 10, 38 through 42, so we won't turn there this morning. But there's nothing wrong with service. We need servants. But Jesus uses the occasion to call attention to that which is most worthy. And what is most worthy is what we often forget. This is Martha before Lazarus was brought to life. That's Luke 10. Before Lazarus was brought back to life, she's serving and saying to Jesus, Mary's sitting in there with you. Tell her to come in and help me. This is Martha in John 12 after Lazarus has been brought back to life. She's still going on. She's a doer. Do you know why we do not spend the kind of time we need to spend with Christ, lavishing our devotion upon him, telling him how much we love him, reading his word and committing yourselves to it? Do you know why we don't spend time with Christ? It's because we become doers and servers. It's not because we're lazy. It's because we're focusing on something that is less important and making it the main thing. We bow to pray and get alone with God. And all that happens is that we start thinking about all the things that we should be doing instead of sitting there doing, in our minds, nothing except talking to the Lord. And yet, do we lavish our time upon him? It's because we don't love the Lord more than our tasks, or we are really convicted that we are in genuine fellowship with the Lord. When we read his word in prayer, we don't appreciate the importance of prayer and meditation as vehicles to our growing in communion with the Lord. We can't stand not to be busy doing something, and to sit and to meditate and to be quiet before the Lord is almost too much for us to stand. So we must come to the place where Christ is our only love, the only object of our affection. And this may not be something that we totally reach until eternity, but that must be our goal. How can we lavish our affection upon the Lord? I wonder if we may not imitate Mary with her perfume. When is the last time that we sacrificed something that was very precious to us? Not so that we could serve other people. I mean, we're good at that. We can point to sacrifices we have made for others with our focus upon them, but I wonder if we've consciously made any kind of a sacrifice, or maybe for a long time, simply to show the Lord or to tell him or express to him how much we love him. When is the last time we sacrificed our valuable time so that we might come before him and say how much we love him, or sacrifice something costly or precious? Not so that we could satisfy an obligation or show somebody else how much we love the Lord, but as an act of love for the Lord. I wonder if Mary this morning can put a notion into our heads that we, in our own way, must also anoint the feet of Jesus. Father, I thank you for this testimony of Mary. Father, we get very enthused when we read the scriptures, because we love you and we love your word. And we love to study it. Lord, we get enthused about ministry. We're excited, perhaps, of ways that we've been able to share your word this week. Lord, I'm grateful for the opportunity to share the gospel with people standing nearby hearing the word of God who are lost and don't even realize their need. I know there are several here, both those who serve at the Wiles, those who are evangelists, and those who minister in our community, and those who share the gospel with family members, those who teach in our Sunday school, and on we could go, who are excited and enthused and give testimony about what you are doing through their ministry. And we're excited about that, Lord. There are good things you've given to us. And because we do want to follow you, you give us, the Holy Spirit, a heart that yearns for the right things. But Father, it is true that we can so easily put those things ahead of the main thing, which is our love for you. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who genuinely, in his or her heart, knows there is not a genuine love for God, that there is a heart of unbelief, following along, playing a game, or just satisfying somebody else's desires, and yet never a personal embracing of Jesus Christ and his death for sin, knowing the personal forgiveness of God. Lord, I pray that you would work in those hearts, if they are present this morning. Lord, also I pray that you would work in our hearts, work in my heart, Father, We are so easily deceived into thinking that what we are doing is so good. Lord, in so many ways it is good. And yet, Lord, I pray that in all of our activity, you would turn our hearts foremost to you. And whatever that means for us, whatever we are drifting away from, because we have not loved you like we should, I pray that you would bring us under great conviction through your Spirit. And I pray that you would work, have your will done in us for your honor and glory. And Lord, so that your people are filled with your goodness. And we'll be certain to give you praise when we see what you are doing, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.